We are looking at a basic Bible doctrine survey. We are at the point looking at the doctrine of man. In parentheses at the top, we've already dealt with the creation and original condition of man, and then we began the fall of man, looking at the scriptural account, looking at the various interpretations of the narrative, and then looking at the nature of the fall. We want to begin tonight then looking at the results of the fall. And there are many, that, you know, this is, like I say, it's just a survey of basic Bible doctrine, but the results of sin just really are beyond our ability to calculate it all. I suppose, actually, in some sense, it must be an infinite result, as these are sins against the infinite God. But notice the results on our first parents, or at the time of our first parents, Adam and Eve. I put Adam and Eve in there in case you weren't clear who our first parents were. But first of all, the environmental result, the ground was cursed. You know, when you think about sin, a lot of people talk about this and they say, you know, I'm the only one that has to suffer for sin. You know, it's just not true. Sin, like a stone plunked in the lake, sends out ripples that reach eventually clear to the edge. And something happened. Something happened to the universe. The ground was cursed. It brought forth thorns and thistles. Genesis 3:17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And by the way, you know, the ground was cursed, but Adam wasn't cursed. In fact, the curse of the ground was for his sake. Hard to get our mind around that, but when we get down to subsistence result here, the idea in most societies in our world, in world history, every day was spent laboring to get enough food to eat today. And when you think about that, it's rather an amazing thing. But you say, well, how could that be for our good? Well, because that busyness keeps us out of trouble and gives us a proper goal, feeding of the family and all these things. This environmental result, in the scientific sense, the first and second laws of thermodynamics were established. The first law says that everything's the total amount of energy in the universe is the same. But the second law of thermodynamics, which they discovered about the same time that the theory of evolution came along, and the two are in opposition to each other, the one's a law, the other's a theory, by the way, is that, in fact, everything is running down, that the principle of the universe is decay, decline. They say it technically that everything is becoming more random rather than more structured. So you have the theory of evolution that everything's getting better and better and better and better, and you have the law of second law of thermodynamics that says everything's breaking down. Left to itself, unless you add energy into it. There's a couple of babies growing in the womb here tonight who are defying the second law of thermodynamics, you see. They're, in their existence, they are becoming more structured and so on. But why? Because some person is adding to their energy, you see, taking from their energy, adding to them. That's why you get tired, and adding to their energy so that from, you know, you keep putting your garden will look nice if you keep putting energy into it. You see, you leave it alone and it's going to look like a weed bed, and so things fall down. You have to keep them going. Brother Jeb and I were talking while back, and it's kind of an interesting exercise of thought to think back. Before death, before decay, before these things, what was going on with these different animals, you know. Isaiah talks about how the lion will lie down with, or the wolf will lie down with the lamb, I think it actually says, as it was in the garden. Well, before sin, there was no death. So you didn't have animals killing animals and so on. In fact, they evidently must have eaten vegetables. They had to eat something. So it's an interesting thought, you know, why are certain animals made the way they are? And just recently, Jeb was saying that he was wondering about, like, the poisonous snakes. And what could that be done? And the thought came to him that just like a spider injects something into the other insects to then suck it back out just to help digest it, that perhaps the venom that now is poisonous as they attack animals and humans, that perhaps it was in fact something that could be injected into vegetation to help break it down. They don't have chewing teeth, you know, so you can't spend a lot of time gumming those things down for your stomach. And so then what's interesting about this is when you have a concept, when you have a theory of how things are supposed to be, and then that leads you to a discovery in thought, then you check it out and you find out it's right. And he was checking on the internet and found that, can you explain what you found out?
That snake venom is actually a complex saliva, and that it is, as they put it, pre-digested in function.
Mm-hmm.
That it breaks down compounds into simpler forms to be more easily absorbed.
Yeah. So one time the rattlesnake came up and warned the rhubarb with its rattle and then just attacked and said, "Whoa, I thought that was celery." when you think about it, there was no death. That means that the very structure of our world was different. There were no terrible earthquakes that would swallow people. There were no hurricanes that would blow them away and so on. These things, it was just, things were at peace in the total sense of peace of the world. Yes, sir?
I think the rattle was sorry to interrupt you, Mr. Elephant, but you're about to step on me.
Yeah, that could be the warning rattle. Mm-hmm. Well, really, that's what it is today. It's stay away from me, you know. Now they've added the toothy consequences if you get too close. So the environmental result. What an amazing concept that. They eat of the wrong tree knowingly, and so it is sin, and the ripples go out, and now the world, the universe, actually changes. Death and decay become the standard of the universe. Then B, the relational result, sorrow and pain to the woman in childbearing, and rebellion to the husband. Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And that's, you know, so well understood now that the two are almost synonymous, the pain of childbirth. That was evidently not so. There would have been no pain, but he increased it and caused it to multiply. And then he says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. When we recognize that she was created to be his helper, this we don't want to think of this as a curse on the woman that now she had to be second place. She was always second place to her husband. In other words, as a helper, she's not the one that initiates, she's the one that helps. So he was the one to take the lead and to protect. She was the one to be protected and to help. So this is not the beginning of that. What is this? Well, this word desire to be to thy husband is used later when God is speaking to Cain. And he says that sin lies at the door. It's the word that can be translated crouches at the door, like crouch ready to pounce. And its desire is to you. And so he pictures sin, and perhaps that's actually Satan, ready to pounce on him, and his desire was toward him. And of course, that would be the case with Cain as he actually rises to kill and to commit murder when nobody had seen that before, as far as we know. But the point I'm making is that what did sin want to do with Cain? It wanted to possess him. It wanted to control him. And that's what's being talked about here. Now, instead of that beautiful relationship that they had in love, caring for one another, now she would want to rule him. That would be your desire, will be to your husband. And then, but the contrast will be that he will rule over thee. So it is with that comes the conflict. And sometimes you even see that today. Not here, of course, but other places. The subsistence result, exhausting physical labor in order to subsist. We say, have to work by the sweat of my brow, and he says, no, it's the sweat of thy face. The whole face is working hard enough. Where before his job was to pluck the fruit and keep the weeds from choking things out. Were there weeds before? I don't know. But now the ground is going to be more reluctant. Now the ground is going to withstand his desires, and he's going to have to work during the day. And he says, you will, by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And so the dying and the decay is pictured here, turning back into dirt. And dirt as opposed to sand is basically sand mixed with rotted material of some kind. So coming back down into the very dirt from which he was taken. We see the biological result, physical and spiritual death. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man, this would be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we find that death begins. We find that in the day that thou eat, thou shalt surely die. Evidently, that was the time that death began in Adam. It would be some years to find completion, but death began. We were singing Christ Born to Die. In a biological sense, that's what happens. The very processes in our bodies begin once we are born. And then the psychological result, being afraid of God, having shame because of sin, hiding from God's presence, being expelled from the Garden of Eden. The Bible tells us that Adam was created, and then God took him, the newly created man, and brought him into the Garden of Eden. He wasn't created in the Garden of Eden, but then he was banished. And so the scripture is clear, but things have changed then. When God confronts them, Adam points to his wife and says, well, it's not really my fault, it's her fault. She gave me, and he confronts her, and she says, it was the serpent's fault. And so the whole thing, the whole loving, I'll take the heavy load for you, that all went away. And as we saw, her desire would be to her husband. My wife was asking me, she says, I think I've got to get new windshield wipers. And I said, what's going on? She said, well, they go back and forth, but they won't wipe. And I said, well, they get frozen straight, and you have to whack them against the windshield, and then they'll curve again. And she had that look like, nah, that doesn't sound right to me. And so she called me the next day, and she said, I just wanted to let you know that as a dutiful, obedient wife, I did what you said, and hey, the windshield wipers are working great. So it's just kind of a funny thing. There's just the thing in the wife that keeps moving her to try to be the one that takes control. So the psychological result of sin, it's been making me think, we often can see the results of some sins. You know, the person who abuses the body by smoking and drinking, doing drugs and so on, the body breaks down. We see this. There are characteristics of the drunkard, you know, even physical changes that happen. We begin to see that, but once we see it, then we begin to limit it to that. We think that's it. But there are social consequences for sin, and there are psychological consequences for sin that we hardly ever get into, and yet it's there. So don't limit sin. You know, if you limit it, then you can say, like the immoral people do, they say, well, I don't have to worry about my immorality. I can take penicillin. See? Penicillin means I can do whatever I want. Well, actually, it doesn't. And so don't think in your mind that I can excuse my sin because I can avoid those consequences. There are more consequences than you know. They will show up. Well, then number two, the results not just on Adam and Eve, but on our on the race of man. Various theories, five views, the Pelagian theory, and let me just run through this quickly. You can read it at your leisure, whenever that would be, right? The Pelagian theory. This false theory teaches that Adam's sin affected himself alone, that every human is as free from sin as Adam was. The only effect the first sin had upon the race was that of a bad example. So this says, according to this theory, man is morally and spiritually well. Every man is his own Adam. And so shame on Adam, but hey, that's him and I'm me. So man commits sinful acts, and there's no exception to this rule, so we find that something's wrong with man. So this doesn't answer it, and it doesn't fit what we know to be true. Point B, the semi-Pelagian theory. This was Pelagius's brother who drove the semi-truck. No. Semi-Pelagian theory. This false theory teaches that man is without original righteousness. He went so far as to say that Adam's sin caused us to lose the original righteousness that Adam and Eve had, but Adam's sin is not imputed to us, they say. God, however, bestows upon each individual a special gift of the Spirit, which is sufficient to enable man to be righteous. Some people have said, well, the devil voted against us and God voted for us, and then we have to make the decision. And that's kind of a semi-Pelagian view. It says that the two actions have come, original righteousness has been lost, but God made up for it by the work of the Holy Spirit. So now I'm fully capable of doing this on my own. And Arminius was the developer of this theory. He said to the church that he disagreed in five points with their Calvinistic theory, and so what we call today the five points of Calvinism are really the church's response to the five points of Arminianism. At any rate, point B, the semi-Pelagian theory, also a false theory. We recognize that this says that man is only about half sick, only about half well. Point C, the mediate imputation theory. This false theory teaches that God creates each person's spirit as a sinless thing. You know that little room up there where he has the little baby spirits in there, and he's created them, and they're crystal pure and clean. Sends them down into a body, perhaps at the very moment of birth or conception, and that's when their spirit becomes sinful, when they touch sinful flesh. Well, this has a lot of wrong thought behind it. Number one, the human body itself is not a sinful thing. In fact, God uses it as a temple of the Holy Spirit. How would he fit in a sinful thing, you see? And both Adam and Christ had sinless human bodies. Adam chose sin, but he had a body before he had sin. Number two, there's no evidence of the sinful touch doctrine in Scripture. You know, you touch a sinful book and the sin jumps over onto you and crawls into your heart. No, it doesn't happen like that. Sin is a choice. And then number three, the theory makes depravity our misfortune. Oh, that's too bad, you see. Not our fault. The Bible represents mankind as having a part in the sin. So this is a false theory. D, the federal theory. This false theory teaches that God made a covenant with Adam, that if Adam obeyed God, he would live eternally. If he sinned, God would consider Adam's race sinful. So we reject this as having little or no scriptural support. It's really a part of Reformed theology and covenant theology, where they kind of make up a lot of covenants that they figure are logically sound. But what happens here is that this basically teaches that God creates sinful things. You see that the people are created by God sinful. So this doesn't work. We hold rather that imputation, that sin is imputed to what God has done. So we would hold then with E, the Augustinian theory. The correct theory teaches that because of the unity of the race in Adam, his sin was imputed to his children. The concept in the Bible is that the children, your children, were in you before the children were born. The whole human race was in Adam and Eve, you see, genetically. We understand this in terms of DNA and things like this today, genetically. So talking about Melchizedek, that Levi was in Abraham when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Well, that was some generations later. Levi wasn't his son, just many generations later, but genetically, it's true, you see. So the most graphic picture of this that I've ever heard described was that you imagine that Adam and Eve, when they fell into sin, were walking along the top of an impossibly high cliff, and when they fell into sin, they fell off the cliff. And so after the first, shock of falling, and they're still falling, they say, well, we might as well get on with our life now. And so now you think about this, they then have children who are born falling. You see? So you continue falling, the children, all born falling. And that's the kind of picture that I think we can have here. So, according to this theory, man is not only not well or half well, but totally dead. And not totally dead, but the spirit is dead. So, imputed. We agree with Augustine here. It's also called natural headship theory. And theologians Strong and Shedd are well-written advocates of this, in case you wanted to pursue this and work it out. this is true. In a lot of ways, we don't think about it. Christ, or God, at the giving of the Ten Commandments, says that he will visit the sins of the father on the children, onto the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And later, the people came to one of the prophets and says, "We don't like this. Our fathers ate the something, and our teeth are put on edge." You know, ate lemon. What was it?
Sour grapes.
Sour grapes. Ate sour grapes on our teeth. In other words, we're suffering for our father's sin. And the prophet, speaking from God, says, no, that's not the way it works. Every man suffers for his own sin. You don't suffer for your father's sin. In other words, because he sinned, you are not cursed with those consequences. So what does it mean when the sins of the father are visited on the children? Well, it means just exactly what it says, but we didn't understand it before, that the sins are visited. This is why we find that the children of an alcoholic are more likely to become an alcoholic. Those sins are visited. The whole psychological thing, just passes on down. The person that gets a divorce is more likely to have children who will have divorce. The child abuser is more likely to raise a person who will become a child abuser. So the very sin is passed down, and that's because, you raise children in your presence, and they pick it up. We're dealing, just between us, with our grandson. Some of the baggage left over from some terrible things going on with his dad. So the sins are passed down, and that in a very literal and tragic way. Well, then scriptural teaching, all men are sinners before God. Every person, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But it happens to us all. Point B, man's sinful condition is connected with the sin of Adam. We don't claim to understand exactly how all that works, but there's the verses. All men were in Adam when he sinned, and so it was imputed to us. Point C, the whole world rests under condemnation. The verses are clear. Every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. I mean, it's right there. And so the law of God demands a perfect obedience, but no man can give such obedience. The curse of a broken law rests upon those breaking it. The wrath of God abides on all that are not vitally united by faith to Jesus Christ. Point D, unsaved men are children of the devil, not sons of God. Spiritually speaking, they are of their father, the devil. Christ said that to the religious leaders there in John 8. 1 John 3, 8 to 10, he that committeth sin is of the devil. You see? 1 John 5, 19, we know we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. There's the black and white of it, the good and bad of it. We are of God because we've been saved out of the world, but the whole world lies in wickedness. Then E, the whole race of men is in captivity to sin and Satan. We are slaves. We all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, born in that abusive family, you see. And then the entire nature of man is affected by sin. The understanding is darkened, the intellect. Number two, the heart is deceitful and wicked. And number three, the mind and conscience are defiled. Number four, the flesh and the spirit are defiled. Number five, we have no qualities that meet the requirements of God's holiness. And six, the will is enfeebled. Paul cries out, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." And so the will isn't strong enough. A.H. Strong explains what it does not mean. To say that everybody is sinful doesn't mean that everybody has an absence of conscience. They do have that conscience. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean an absence of all moral qualities. There are people with good in them. the unsaved man that Christ saw. He loved him and said, one thing you lack. He recognized good in them. When the angel comes to Cornelius, the Roman soldier, unsaved man, he said, God has noticed your prayers and your charity to Israel. And then men are prone to every kind of sin, but not every sin, because some sins will preclude other sins. You give yourself to one sin, you won't give yourself to another. But what does it mean? Well, it means that man is destitute of love to God, which is the all-absorbing law, that man has an aversion to God, and that man possesses a principle that is constantly growing worse and is dominated so that he is unable to free himself. And that's where we are with sin. Quickly then, looking at the purpose of man, we were saying Sunday morning how that the triune God lived in a perfect love relationship, and that creation was not to supply something that God needed, but to expand what he had. And he wanted man to be a part of that. So he created so that he could love you, so that you could have fellowship with him. So the purpose of man is fellowship with God. Then the fellowship was destroyed by the fall, because God cannot accept sin. Point C, fellowship is restored through Christ. And then D, fellowship is enhanced as we conform to the image of Christ. We become more and more like the only begotten Son of God. And then E, how do we conform to that image? Well, it is not by just doing things according to law keeping. That wasn't the way Christ was holy. Christ was holy from the inside out, not from the outside in. You may try to whip yourself and beat yourself and say, don't do that, and so on. But trying to work holiness into the heart from the outside is not the way to do it. But 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with open face, not veiled like the unsaved Jews, beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, the glory, here referring to basically the character of God. We're looking at Christ, the Lord, and we're seeing his character. And what happens as we meditate on him? We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is, it's a spiritual thing. It's a magical thing. It's a supernatural thing, not by fleshly effort. All right, well, we took a little extra time on that, but well worth understanding what's wrong with man. What's wrong? What's going on? Wasn't Pandora's box.